Invite you to take your seats. If you have a Bible, invite you to open up to Romans chapter 8. We're picking things up at verse 14 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one from the back. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those as our gift to you. Let's bow in prayer as we turn our attention to God's Word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are present here. We thank you for your word that is living and active, Jesus, that you are here in these pages. And so as we look into your word, we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you'd open our eyes to see more deeply, more broadly, the glory of what you are at work doing in us and in your creation. So to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide my lips as I speak to these, your beloved people. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to share with you the story of Robert Smalls. He was born into slavery in Beaufort, South Carolina in 1839. The Civil War that began in 1861 in nearby Charleston began when he was about 22 years old. He was a slave and was assigned to serve on a Confederate military transport ship, a ship that patrolled the waters, that moved soldiers and goods, laid mines, and communicated dispatches information along the coast of South Carolina and Georgia and Florida. Smalls appeared to be content. He won the favor of crew members and the owner of the ship, and so was given various responsibilities on the ship. But despite appearances, he longed for freedom, and he began plotting and planning an escape not only for him, but also for the other slaves that were serving on this ship, the Planter, it was called, and his wife. He got married when he was 17, and so he wanted to help his wife escape and the families of other slaves on the ship as well. And so he began to hatch a plan. On May 12th, 1862, they shared that plan with the family members for the first time. And later that night, on the 13th, technically, at about 3 in the morning, he took command of the ship. The white officers had left the ship as they normally did at night. And he put on the captain's uniform. He put on a straw hat very similar to that the captain used. And in the darkness, they pulled out from the wharf. They went to another wharf where they picked up family members, and then they sailed on. They had to sail past five Confederate forts along the way. And at each fort, he very carefully would give the correct steam whistle call and get the go-ahead to move on past. But when they were coming to the most significant fort of the Confederate forts, one that was most heavily guarded by soldiers and soldiers who tended to be most suspicious, everyone on the ship got very nervous. Smalls' knees felt like buckling. Witnesses say that the women began crying and praying. His fellow slaves urged him to take a wide berth around the fort, but he thought, no, we need to do everything as normal as possible. And so he went slowly near the fort. He gave the signal and received back from the fort a challenge signal. And he thought for sure they were busted, that soon they would be splintered by cannonball fire. He sent the signal again, and after a pause, received the all clear, and they moved past that fort. The alarm was not raised until they were out of gun range, when instead of turning east as they normally did, they turned west towards Union, the Navy, the Union Navy fleet. And as they raced along, they replaced the rebel flag with a white bedsheet that his wife had taken onto the ship. Not only did Robert Smalls win for himself that day and the other slaves with him, the family, he won freedom, but he went on to be a celebrated Union naval officer and years after the Civil War actually was elected to serve in the U.S. House of Representatives. The Robert Smalls story is a remarkable story of escape, but more than that, it is a story of transformed lives. He and those slaves with him, they had been slaves and they became free citizens. They were free to live as citizens of their country, free to serve their nation. They had a radically new identity. This morning, as we come back to Romans chapter 8, we come to four verses that speak to that same theme, the theme of our identity as those who are in Christ. We, in Christ, have a radically new identity. We were slaves, but we are slaves no longer. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought you about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. As I said, the central theme of these verses is our identity as those who are in Christ. But there are three other themes that flow directly out of that theme, and so that's what we're going to walk through this morning. First, that theme of our identity in Christ, and flowing out of that, secondly, our vocation in Christ, third, our hope in Christ, and then fourth, the path we walk as those who are in Christ. So our identity, our vocation, our hope, and our path. Paul begins here, verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. This being led by the Spirit here, what Paul is speaking about, this is not so much about guidance in some particular moment. This is about the direction of your life as a whole being determined by the Spirit. This is about a Spirit-dominated existence. Well, who is led by the Spirit? Who is Paul talking about? Whose identity is Paul defining here? The answer to that is he's defining the identity of those who are in Christ. He is defining the identity of Christians, Spirit people, those who live in the realm of the Spirit. We've been walking through Paul's description, his contrasting of those who are in Adam, that is, who live in the realm of the flesh, that's where we all began, and those through faith in Christ who now live in the realm of the Spirit, who are no longer in the flesh. Let me remind you of what Paul has been speaking about through the early part of chapter 8, and in fact, we're going to look at Romans 7 and 8. I didn't draw specific attention to this at the time, but in chapter 7 of Romans, verses 5 and 6, basically function as a thesis statement. How many of you remember what a thesis statement is from papers? Right? Thesis is here's what you're going to say. And you have the statement, and then your paper is about saying that. Well, verse 5 and verse 6 is, if you will, a thesis statement for all that follows in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Let me read for you again what Paul said in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. He said this, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, so he's talking about our life before we came to Christ, when we were in Adam. When we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. He's talking about life in Adam, in the realm of the flesh. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So, verse 5, Paul says, this is the way we used to live in the realm of the flesh, but now we've been set free, we live in the realm of the Spirit. What follows that, the rest of chapter 7, if you've been with us, Paul, first he goes on and he describes, if you will, what that life in the flesh looks like, right? From a Jewish experience perspective. You know the law, you can like the law, but you can't do it. Remember that? That's a whole section about, I do not do what I want to do, I do what I don't want to do, that whole part, right? And I said to you, that's not describing the struggle of us as believers. That is describing the inability of someone apart from the Spirit in the flesh to live according to God's law, to live in a way that pleases God. That was chapter 7. Chapter 8 now, he's going on and he's explaining, he's describing what he says in verse 6, this new way of the Spirit, what it looks like for us to live in the realm of the Spirit as those who are now in Christ. So he has already asserted to us, verse 1 of chapter 8, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that we have been set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit. How? Because sin was condemned in the flesh through Christ, who was a sin offering. That is, Jesus on the cross bore the penalty for our sin. So the law was satisfied in Christ. Christ took our place, and so there's no condemnation. We are free. We have been set free from slavery to sin, from our life in the flesh. Now, in Christ, we are in the realm of the Spirit. And a reminder again, Paul here in chapter 8, what's going on is he is not describing this inner struggle in the heart of a Christian. He is describing, contrasting, two radically different existences. Chapter 7, verse 5, life in the flesh. And chapter 7, 6, the new way of the Spirit. He is describing there are those who live according to the flesh. That's where we all begin, in Adam, right? Their minds are set on what the flesh desires. Paul's made that point here in early chapter 8. They are hostile to God. They cannot please God. In contrast are those who are in Christ through faith in Jesus. No condemnation, set free from the law, set free from sin, set free from death. In the earlier verses, sorry, I didn't bring my glasses so I can barely see it, but Paul talked about how we'll die because sin is in the world, and so we're going to die physically. But even though we die physically, we're going to be resurrected. We will experience life now and life in the future because of the Spirit. And so those who are in Christ are living according to the Spirit, living in the realm of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. And that's where we got last week. Paul said, we have an obligation now. There's something that follows from that reality that we no longer live in Adam. We no longer live in the realm of the flesh. We live in the realm of the Spirit. So we're not obligated anymore to live according to the flesh. That was a point last week, right? He said our obligation instead is to live for God, to live in accordance with the Spirit, right? And what does that look like? That means putting to death the misdeeds of the body. One of the points that I drew our attention to is the fact that that means that there's still going to be those indwelling sinful impulses that we need to go to war with. And we're going to be faced with external temptations that come. We need to battle against that. Put to death by the Spirit. The Spirit's work in us is leading us into growing obedience, growing holiness, as we do battle with those things that belong to our old life that is not our life anymore. That's what Paul has argued to this point in Romans 8. So here's what we need to grasp as we come to verse 14. Paul is speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who are in Christ, to Christians, to those who have repented of their sin. Repentance means that we turn from our sin. We agree with God about our sin, that we have rebelled against you. We have done evil. We have done what is wrong and offensive. We turn from that and we say to God, you are my only hope. That if left to myself, I cannot fix what is broken. I cannot pay the debt I have. That's repentance. And in faith is saying, Jesus, you are my only hope. And so Paul is speaking to Christians, to those who have repented and put their faith in Jesus, those who are united with Christ through faith in Christ, those who have had this radical identity change. We were in Adam, now we're in Christ. We were in the realm of the flesh, now we're in the realm of the Spirit. Paul is hammering again that point that in Christ, everything has changed. That in Christ, we have been radically changed. We were slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were incapable of pleasing God. We were in bondage. We were in the flesh. We were under condemnation. We faced death. But now through Christ, we are slaves no more. No, now we are children of God. We are adopted. We now have all the rights and privileges of children. Not only that, we are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ, the Son. And we will live. That's what Paul said at the end of verse 13. We will live. We'll live now by the Spirit's empowerment. And we will live one day because by the Spirit that raised Christ, we're coming back out of the ground. We will live with Him forever. And so that is our identity. That is our identity as those who are in Christ. Your identity is not rooted in your failure. Your identity is not rooted in your struggle against sin, against those sinful impulses. Your identity is not rooted in how you just fell this week. Your identity is rooted in the work of Christ, that in Christ you are a child of God. In Christ you are an heir of God, a co-heir with Christ. That's your identity in Christ. If you've repented and believed, that is your identity. And we need to hear that. We need to hear that daily. We need to be reminded of that, because daily we're bombarded with guilt and shame and the enemy whispering lies, oh, God can never love you. You are not your sin. You are not your struggle. You are, through repentance, faith, you are a child of God. Now that leads us to our second theme, which flows out of our identity, and that is the theme of vocation. The English word vocation comes from the Latin word vocatio, and it's a word that speaks to a person's career or occupation, but more than that, if we just say, well, is your job, is your vocation, we're missing something important. The idea of vocation captures the sense of this is a type of work for which you are particularly well-suited. This is something that you are qualified for. You are wired to do this. It's something you're drawn to. We use the language of you were made to do this. That's the idea of vocation. We are children of God. In Christ, that is true. But Paul is saying even more than that. See, we were slaves to sin, in bondage. Sorry. I want you to remind you of what Paul said in the verses we looked at last Sunday. He said, by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body. We pursue obedience. We strive to grow in holiness. Not in order that we be right with God, but because we are already right with God through Jesus and the cross, because we are saved. In other words, Christian obedience, holy living, are not simply a matter of ethics or morality. It's not an afterthought. It's not like God saved me, so I guess I need to live this way now. Christian obedience, holiness, is actually about our identity and our calling, our vocation. Living as children of God is our vocation. It's what we are qualified to do now by the indwelling Spirit. It's what we're called to do. It's what we were made to do, to obey Him, to look like Him, to reflect His goodness, His character in the world. We have been united with Christ through faith. We have been transferred from the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit through faith. We now live in the new way of the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. And so our vocation now, we are qualified, we are called to live as His children. That is both our identity and it's our calling, our vocation, to look like God, to reflect His goodness, His glory, His likeness in His creation. We are His image bearers. We're His image bearers. Christian obedience is not just about ethical obligation, it's about vocation. If you remember, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story, God rescued His people, Israel, from slavery in Egypt. He brought them out and was bringing them to the promised land. And in that context, in Exodus, we read these words of God to His people. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God saved them not simply for their sake. He saved them. He called them out as His people in order that they might live out before the watching world what life really looked like. What life was intended to look like when lived in relationship, in submission, in obedience to the good God who made us, the glorious God. They were to be a nation, a kingdom of priests. What's the role of a priest? It is to represent God to people and represent those people to God. We are to represent God. We are to show the watching world what God is like. That is our calling, our vocation as children of God. We are not simply saved so that we can live out our days thinking someday when I die, I'll go to heaven. That is such a myopic view of salvation. In fact, Paul here in Romans 8 doesn't mention heaven, but his focus isn't on somehow escaping this earth, this world, and floating off to heaven. No, Paul's focus is in fact on the restoration of God's creation, the restoration of all things. Coming up I'm not sure how quickly we'll get there, but in chapter 8, Paul's going to speak about creation itself being liberated from its bondage to decay. He's going to speak about the whole creation groaning for restoration. That is, God is in the work of restoring all things, of setting all things right. And we as his children, we are in a sense, we're God's pilot project. Right? We are the beginning of what he's doing. We live as his children, reflecting his character, living lives that point to him and his goodness and his glory. We live as God's agents, as prayerful stewards, bearing witness to God's saving work and his promises before all those around us. God's promise of new creation, of the restoration of all things, even as we live in the already and not yet of old creation. You see, we live in the overlap of the ages. Let me explain what I mean. We live in the present age, the age of sin and brokenness. We live in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. Things are broken. We have been in rebellion against God. Around us are many who still rebel against God, refuse to obey, refuse to even acknowledge his existence. We live in this present evil age. Agreed? But in Christ's coming, Christ came and he lived a life of perfect submission to the Father, a life of perfect obedience. He lived the life that you and I are called to live but failed to live. And then he willingly, for the joy set before him, went to the cross. And on the cross, he absorbed God's wrath, God's just judgment for our sin. He bore it all. He drank the cup to the very dregs. And then he was laid in a grave. And 3 days later, the Spirit of God brought him back to life as the first fruits of resurrection. First fruits means just the beginning. There's more to come. And then Christ ascended to heaven, and Christ poured out his Spirit on his people. He called us to live as his people. And so by his work, we have been redeemed. We live now, and even though we die, we will live forever. And we have the Spirit in us that is the guarantee of the future. And so in Christ, in his ministry, the age of the future has broken into this present evil age. And so if you will, if my left arm is this present evil age and my right arm is the age of the future, there's an overlap of ages. And we live in that overlap of these ages. We live in old creation. We live in the midst of the brokenness all around us. But we live the life of the future. We live the life of that inbreaking future, God's kingdom breaking into the world now. And that's our vocation. It's our calling as God's children. We are his new creation people. We are that pilot project, Spirit people who point to him, whose lives point others to him by reflecting his likeness, who begin to reflect what life is supposed to look like when lived in submission to the God who loves us and made us. God has, through Christ, accomplished a new exodus. Just as God rescued his people, the Hebrews, from slavery in Egypt and brought them to a promised land, so too God now has rescued us and all who put their faith in Jesus from slavery to sin, from slavery in the realm of the flesh, and is bringing us into his new creation already through his Spirit. It's really fascinating. In Luke chapter 8, the story of the transfiguration, Jesus is transfigured before three of his disciples, and Moses and Elijah appear there and are talking to Jesus. In Luke 9, I think it's verse 31, what are they talking about? It says in English, they translated, talk to them about his departure. The Greek word is actually the word exodus. Talk to him about his exodus. Jesus came to bring about a deliverance, to bring his kingdom in, to rescue us from where we've been, to rescue his fallen creation, to restore all things. We are a kingdom of priests. We are the children of God through faith, a holy nation, living the life of the future in the present. Our obedience is not just about morality and ethics. It's about our call. It's about our place in God's grand redemptive story. And even in the Old Testament, God promised his people land, the promised land. And even today in different circles, people will all be excited about that Palestine. But let me say this without getting into the weeds. Even Palestine, even the promised land, was merely a signpost. It's not ultimately about Palestine. It's about all of creation, the whole of creation being restored under God's kingship. Listen to these words in Habakkuk 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's God's goal, that the glory of his knowledge would cover all of creation. And we have the amazing, privileged role of being a part of that as his children. It brings us to our third theme, the hope that we have, our hope in Christ, our hope as Christians. We are already God's children. We are already now indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are his new creation people. We are his Exodus people. We are living the life of the future in the present, living life of freedom in the present. But as I already noted, we also live in the overlap of the ages, the already not yet. Already God's kingdom is broken in. Already we live the life of the future, but not yet is God's salvation complete. Not yet is our salvation fully consummated. There is more to come. And that's what we recognize here in Paul's language of heirs, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. To say that we are heirs, to say that we are co-heirs with Christ, is to speak about what lies ahead. An inheritance, that's something in the future. That's something yet to come. And so we live with expectation. We live with anticipation. Anticipating that more to come. Anticipating the fact that one day there will be full restoration of God's creation. One day there will be a final elimination of sin. Already for us in Christ, there's no condemnation. Already for those in Christ, we no longer live under the power of sin. Already as those in Christ, we no longer live under the penalty of sin. Christ has borne that. There is no condemnation. But there will be a day yet that comes when we will finally and fully be delivered from the very presence of sin. That day will come. But in the meantime, we live in the in-between. And so we, as those in Christ, we live with hope. It's not some hope that, like, well, I really hope this happens. There's a certainty. We live with assurance, this hope in Christ. We don't live in fear. Listen to verse 15. The Spirit you receive, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We have, through the ministry of the Spirit, through the ministry of God's indwelling Spirit, who is in every one of us who trusts in Christ, we have this assurance, this hope. The Spirit makes us deeply aware that we now belong to God as his dearly beloved children. And by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The very term that Jesus used, Jesus who knew only fullness of intimacy with his Father through all eternity. Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. And now he says that language, by his Spirit, that language comes out of us and we cry, Abba, Father. Because we are those in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. We get what is Christ's intimacy with the Father. And the Spirit of God who indwells us bears witness within us, testifies to us that we are children of God. Our faith is not merely rational. It is in our hearts by his Spirit. We are shown in moments we experience that assurance by the Spirit that we are his children. Not by our own works, not because we are worthy, but because Christ gave himself for us. And we have been adopted. We've been adopted, united with him, and we are heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And so we have this hope, we have this assurance, we have this confidence. That leads us to the last theme that I want to address, and that is our path. As those who are in Christ, I want us to look at the last part of verse 17. Let me read all of verse 17 for you again. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let me read the last part of that verse again. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I often meet believers who, and we can have these seasons, but I've often encountered Christians who express doubt. They wonder, is God really good? They look at their life, they're experiencing suffering, they're experiencing pain, and they go, how is God good? Maybe that suffering is so intense that they actually go, I don't know that there even could be a God. And it's okay to walk through seasons of doubt. If that's your experience, I want to give you that freedom. But I want you to hear what I'm saying here. Look at what Paul is saying. He is saying that it is precisely as God's children, as heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, that we share in Christ's sufferings. There's no promise in Scripture, and too often Christianity has been misrepresented. There's no promise that when we come to Christ, life will be easy, that it will be a bed of roses, that God will make your life all better now. That is not biblical. And I grieve when I hear pastors and teachers saying that. Oh, just come to God for your best life now. Where is that? Your best life, ultimately, sure. It is precisely as God's children, as heirs of God, as co-heirs with Christ, that we share in Christ's suffering. New Testament scholar Cranfield writes this, "For the fact that we are now suffering with him, so far from calling into question the reality of our heirship, is a sure pledge of our being glorified with him hereafter." In fact, our suffering is a sign that we are his. It is a sign testifying to what lies ahead, that inheritance of glory with him. Suffering is an inseparable part of faithfulness to Christ in a world that does not know Christ, in a world that is not yet what it was meant to be in this present fallen evil age. We live in the in-between. We live in the overlap of the ages. We live in old creation as God's new creations, destined one day for life in God's fully restored new creation. And so I want you to hear this, that the full benefits of our adoption awaits. It is future, our inheritance. There is more to come, and now we will suffer. We will suffer as fellow heirs with Christ because we are in Christ, because we are united to him, we share in his sufferings. I preached through the book of Revelation. One of the reasons that I did that was because I'm afraid that the church in North America has lost its theology of suffering. And the message of the book of Revelation is that there's this battle, this cosmic battle going on, but that God, through the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, who is a slain lamb, through the cross of Christ, has been victorious, and the end is not in doubt. The end is not in doubt, no matter what we go through now. In fact, the message of Revelation is it's going to get worse before it gets better, but the Lamb has won, and we are secure in him. The Christian life does not exempt us from suffering. In fact, we will walk the path of Christ. The Christian life is shaped by the cross. It is a cruciform life, and it will mean suffering, and it will mean pain, and it will mean tears. And many of you know that. Many of you have experienced that. I listened to a Tim Keller sermon this week. In Psalm 126, which ends with this verse, "Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them." That we go out shedding tears, but one day there will be joy. But that's the promise we have in Christ. Not that we won't cry. In fact, Keller argues that, that as we grow in Christ, as we grow in our love for Christ, as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we'll actually become people who cry more. We will weep more. We will feel deeper sadness. We'll feel more sadness. And that actually, that fits perfectly well with what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. What? Blessed are those who mourn, really, Jesus? See, as we grasp the gospel, the good news of his glorious redemptive work at the cross, as the Spirit of God has his way in us, we become gospelized, we will weep more. We will be those who mourn. We'll see the wretchedness of our own sin, the darkness of our own hearts, and we will be moved to tears. And not only that, but we will look around us. And we will see the sin and the rebellion of the world, and we know the answer. We know that things do not have to be this way, and our hearts will break as we long for others, as we long for all of creation and know God's glorious promise of new creation. And so as we grow in Christ, we will mourn more. We will weep more. But those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. I began this morning sharing the story of Robert Smalls, a slave who escaped his slavery and experienced freedom. In our case, we have not plotted or orchestrated our escape. We have been rescued by Jesus because of God's grace and mercy. We have been rescued through the cross. And now, in Christ, we have a radically new identity. We are loved, adopted children, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, filled with his indwelling presence. That's what Paul is teaching us here. That is my prayer for each of us, that we would know more deeply our identity as children of God, that we would embrace with joy our vocation of living that life as God's pilot project, and that we would live with hope even as we walk through suffering on the way of the cross with tears, that the Spirit would minister to our hearts, and that by the Spirit we would cry out, "Abba, Father." Would you pray with me? Abba, Father, we come before you, and we glory in these truths, even as we are moved, as we contemplate the suffering that we will endure. And I pray, Jesus, that in each of our lives, your Spirit would minister, that you would show us afresh who we are, that you would show us afresh what we're called to, our vocation, and Lord, that you would fill us with hope, even in the face of tears. Come, Holy Spirit, move in us, we pray. Amen.